Our text is Philemon, verses 21 to 25, so the last section of this epistle to Philemon. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Beloved, we have now come to the end of our treatment of this beautiful epistle. Remember the story which underlies this epistle. Philemon was a Christian living in the city of Colossae who had a servant or a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from his master and made his way to Rome, where he encountered the Apostle Paul. And during that encounter, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to Onesimus, and God graciously opened the heart of Onesimus, and Onesimus, who was a good-for-nothing, unprofitable servant or slave, is converted. And now the question is, what shall we do with Onesimus? Onesimus must return to his master. And how shall he be received by his master? Paul wants to make sure that Onesimus will be received graciously by his master Philemon. And thus he writes this short, beautiful epistle in order to persuade Philemon, the wronged master, to receive Onesimus, the unprofitable servant, into his home, and yes, even into his heart. And thus the theme we have chosen for the entire series on this epistle has been an object lesson in forgiveness. Paul desires that the behavior of Philemon toward Onesimus should be an object lesson in forgiveness. Which object lesson is recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures so that we might learn from it in all the ages of the Christian church? That's a brief outline of the main idea of this epistle. We should look also briefly at the structure of this epistle. It is, after all, a letter, and a letter has an introduction, a main body, and then a conclusion. And everything in this short epistle is designed by the Apostle Paul, and thus also, of course, designed by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle Paul, designed to convince Philemon to fulfill his Christian duty of love toward this poor, unfortunate, and yet unprofitable, and now converted, Onesimus. Paul begins with an affectionate address, which is designed by Paul to remind Philemon of how he is beloved by God, and to draw out of Philemon, therefore, affection toward Paul himself, and more importantly, affection toward this Onesimus. And so Paul reminds Philemon of the grace of God that he has received, which then should lead to a life of love and compassion. Then Paul commends Philemon for his love. You see that, for example, in verse 5. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He then hints at the fact that he is going to ask Philemon to share this love, which he has already shared very widely in the church, with more people, and with one person in particular. You see that in verse 6, that the communication or the sharing of thy faith may become effectual. And how is this communication of the faith, and therefore also of the love of Philemon, how is that going to become effectual? Paul's going to give him an opportunity to show that love and faith to another person, namely Onesimus. Then he goes on to describe the authority that he has, and yet he refuses to use that authority. Instead, he intends to appeal to love. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. He then comes to the main body of the letter, in which he introduces Onesimus, and look how he describes Onesimus in verse 10, my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And then verse 12, he calls him mine own bowels. And the idea of that phrase, mine own bowels, is that all of my most tender affections are tied up in this young man, Onesimus. And if you were to mistreat him, then you would be attacking me in my most tender affections. Then he goes on to describe how God has miraculously and graciously transformed this Onesimus, who before had been unprofitable, but who now has become so profitable that Paul is tempted and really desires to keep him with him in Rome, but he condescends to the rights and privileges of Philemon, the slave master, and so he is willing to return him to his master, desiring that the master would receive him graciously. He then reminds Philemon of the great work that God has performed. He took him away for a season, did God, but he has now brought him back. And no longer is he merely a servant, but now he is much more than a servant. He is a brother, verse 16, a brother beloved especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then finally, he brings up the possibility of wrongdoing. And of course, there was wrongdoing on the part of Onesimus. And he says, do not worry about that. I will deal with that. I will repay, he says in verses 18 and 19, I will repay, I will deal with whatever debts that this young man owes to thee, Philemon. But, verse 20, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord by graciously receiving Onesimus back into your home, and indeed into your heart. And that brings us then to the conclusion of the letter. Every letter needs a conclusion, and again, the conclusion is as deliberate as the introduction and as the body of the letter. And the conclusion rings with confidence. That's really the theme of this conclusion. It rings with confidence, because Paul is confident that he has not written this letter in vain. And as we'll see, this confidence was well founded. Notice then Paul's confident conclusion. Paul's confident conclusion. Notice first, confident of Philemon's obedience. Second, confident of his own release. And third, confident among many witnesses. In this conclusion to the letter, Paul shows us what his motivation was when he took up his pen, as it were, and started to write. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. Or you might say this way, because I am confident in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. And this tells us something very important about inspiration. Every one of the letters of the Apostle Paul has its own particular style, which is adapted to the various situations in which he writes and is adapted with respect to the person or persons to whom he writes. And therefore, this particular epistle breathes forth confidence. I say we learn something about inspiration from this because we must understand, beloved, that the Bible is not inspired in a mechanical way. Liberal churchmen will often criticize evangelicals and Reformed and say, you believe that the Bible is simply dictated by God and men simply write down the words which God dictated. That's a straw man. That's not the Reformed doctrine of inspiration. Yes, we're not saying that there is a human element in Scripture. When we say that Paul has a personality which comes through and that Paul adapts his writings for various situations and for various people, we're not saying that there is a human element in Scripture. Every word of this epistle, as every word of all the other inspired epistles, is inspired by the Holy Ghost. As 2 Peter 1 verse 21 puts it, holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul, a holy man, a saint of God, was moved by the Holy Ghost to write down what we have in this epistle. And the doctrine of inspiration demands that. We believe in graphic inspiration. We believe that what is written, graphic, is inspired. We believe in plenary inspiration, which means we believe that all of it is inspired. We believe in verbal inspiration, which means that the very words are inspired. There's nothing, therefore, in this letter which is merely the opinion of the Apostle Paul, where he goes off on his own without the Holy Spirit. No, it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. We could put it this way. The author of the Bible is God. The author of a book is the one in whose mind the book has its origin. Paul, or Peter, or John, or Moses, they are the human writers of the various parts of Scripture. God has used them as his instruments, but they're not the authors of the Bible. The author of the Bible is God, the Holy Spirit, in whose mind the Bible has its origin. We believe not only in plenary and verbal and graphic inspiration, we believe in the inspiration which we call organic inspiration. And organic has the idea of life. Organic is therefore the opposite of mechanical inspiration. Mechanical inspiration would be this, that God would take a man like Paul by the scruff of his neck and then make him write down exactly the words that he would whisper into Paul's ear, so that those words would really not even pass through Paul's mind or personality, which would make Paul to be a typewriter or a dictation machine of God. That's not the Reformed evangelical sound doctrine of inspiration. Instead, we believe in organic inspiration, which means that God so molds the lives of all men, and especially now molds the lives of those who will be writers of the scriptures, that he controls everything in their life so that they will write exactly the letter that he wants them to write and which he has ordained in eternity that they should write. And so therefore, only Paul could have written this epistle. And only Paul could have written this epistle to Philemon. This epistle could not have been written to anyone else, because it was the life of Philemon. It was the life of Onesimus. It was the life of Paul. These things were being molded and directed by God so that we would have in our Bibles, in 2017, this particular letter, Philemon. That's organic inspiration. And that's why different parts of the Bible are written by different people, and their personalities do come through in their writings. And so the circumstances of Paul and Onesimus and Philemon, which are orchestrated by God, these determine how Paul writes. That's why he says in verse 21, "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee." Because I was confident of thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. Paul could not have written those words in other situations. For example, Paul could not have written those words to the churches in Galatia. Here's Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Paul could not have written that to Philemon, because Philemon was not the same kind of person as were the members of the churches in Galatia at this particular time. And if Philemon had been the kind of person who was actually cruel and brutish and who mistreated his slaves, then Paul would have written a very different letter, a letter of rebukes. But Paul does not need to write that kind of letter because of the kind of person, by the grace of God, that Philemon was. And that's why we could say that this letter was a letter in which Paul took much pleasure in writing. Perhaps you know this from your own experience. There are some letters and there are some emails, to use our modern technology, which are more pleasant to write than others, because you're writing to a particular person and you know how that person's going to respond to your particular letter or email or correspondence. And that was true of Paul also. His heart was not grieved as he took up his pen to write to Philemon. He was writing to a beloved friend. He was writing to someone who had a track record. And therefore, he says, "Having confidence in thy obedience." Compare that also to Paul's letters to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Verse 4. Here's how Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul did not write to Philemon in grief and heaviness of heart, and nor did he sprinkle the letter he wrote to Philemon with many tears. It was not a grievous duty that called him to write to Philemon. It was a joy and a pleasure. And of course, this kind of language will certainly appeal to Philemon. This is the kind of person that Paul knows Philemon is. Philemon will want, therefore, to show himself to be worthy of such confidence. And that's true of us as well. Your knowledge of someone determines your approach to that person. Remember Nabal in the Old Testament, married to Abigail. His servant said this about him. He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. That was not Philemon. He was the opposite of that by the grace of God. And so Paul writes here out of great confidence that Philemon will not only obey what Paul has enjoined upon him in this letter, but he will go above and beyond. And that verb, being confident, is the same as in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Romans 8, 28, for I am persuaded, Paul is persuaded, Paul is confident, because he knows Philemon. He has seen the grace of God at work in Philemon. And the question we have to ask ourselves in application, beloved, is this. Are you the kind of person about whom it could be said, I have confidence writing to him or to her? Or I have confidence in picking up the phone to call him or her, because I know that he or she will respond in a Christian way. I know that if I write to him or I call him, that he will respond in love. I know that an appeal to love is exactly the kind of thing to which he will respond positively, because that's the kind of person he is, by the grace of God. Other people, you'll have to appeal to them on the basis of something else. Self-love, or personal advantage, or perhaps they're so grumpy you don't want to talk to them at all, or you're afraid to approach them because they're so irritable. Not the case with Philemon. Paul speaks about obedience here. Having confidence in thy obedience. This is not obedience simply to law. This is obedience to the law of love. Remember that Paul has been very careful not to enjoin him. Verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, or that which is suitable or necessary, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. Paul has appealed to love, and Paul continues to appeal to love, and Paul is confident that his appeal to love will bear fruit. Because, beloved, love is law. Remember what the law is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Love is not merely a nice, soppy, sentimental feeling you have about someone. Love compels you to do something good for the one that you love. And remember, the appeals to love saturate this epistle. Paul reminds Philemon that he is beloved of God, and therefore the fruit of that love will be love for others, and in particular, love for Onesimus. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. Verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Christians ought not to need the law to spur them on to greater acts of holiness. Christians ought simply to love. But of course, Christians do need the law because we are so sluggish in our love and so sluggish in our obedience. We require the law to spur us on, to remind us of what God requires of us. In fact, says Paul, I am so confident about this that you will do more than I say. What I say is that you should receive Onesimus back into your home, that you should not hold a grudge against him. I believe that you will be so generous towards this Onesimus, you will receive him into your heart. And you will love him and receive him as a brother and be exceedingly kind toward him. That's my confidence in you, Philemon. That ought to be our confidence in one another as believers in Jesus Christ. We, for whom Christ has died, we who have the Holy Spirit within us, we who love Jesus Christ from the heart, we ought to be able to be appealed to in this manner. Paul's also confident of his own release. Verse 22, he says, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. That word withal simply means at the same time. So at the same time at which I am confident of thy obedience, you are to prepare somewhere for me to stay in your house. Here's another incentive for Philemon to obey this call or appeal from the Apostle Paul. He is going to receive a personal visit from the Apostle Paul in the not-so-distant future, and he hopes, therefore, when he goes to see Philemon, that he will see Philemon and Onesimus living together in harmony. And this verse gives us a clue concerning the travels of the Apostle Paul after what is recorded in the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison, or in his own house, and he's guarded by a guard. He's there, we're told, for 2 years. And after that, there's no more information in the book of Acts of what happens to Paul. Is he released? Does he continue his missionary journeys? Is he executed? We're not told. And so you have to piece together his movements from his other epistles. Paul, at the end of Acts, was charged with 3 particular crimes, although technically speaking they're not really crimes, but here are the crimes with which he was charged in Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. He's a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Really, the first two charges fall away because there's no evidence, and Paul defends himself in the chapter There's no evidence that Paul has ever caused or stirred up a rebellion against the lawful authorities of his day. They're lies, therefore, those two charges. But the third one is that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which of course was a contemptuous name for Christians. But again, that's not actually a crime. And it wasn't a crime at this period in history either. The Christians were not yet an illicit religion. It appears that these charges were dropped and Paul was acquitted and then he was released because he's confident in verse 22 that he shall soon be released. So confident is he books a room, as it were, at the house of Philemon. Where does he go? Well, we can piece together some of his movements from his other epistles. Philippians, for example, another one of his prison epistles. Philippians chapter 1, 25 and 26, he says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me, by my coming to you again." So it appears that he was going to go to Philippi, and then most likely to Ephesus and Colossae, where he'd meet Philemon and hopefully Onesimus and enjoy the hospitality of Philemon for a while. And then Romans 15 indicates to us that he intended to go to Spain. Romans 15, verse 24, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." And then the pastoral epistles tell us that he was in Ephesus, he left Timothy there. He was in Crete, he left Titus there. And there is much optimism, therefore, in verse 22. "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." But then compare 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written at the end of his life. Do not think, by the way, that the epistles are written in the, or are arranged in our Bible in the order in which they were written. Most likely, 1 Thessalonians is the earliest of his letters, and 2 Timothy is certainly the last of his letters, because in 2 Timothy, Paul is on death row. He knows and is confident he's about to be executed. And so between this release in verse 22, and his re-incarceration, his re-imprisonment later in 2 Timothy, various events must have taken place. We don't know exactly what happened to him, but certainly it appears that Alexander the coppersmith was involved. Perhaps he was an informant, and he caused Paul to be re-arrested. But in 2 Timothy, Paul is ready to die. Read 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He believes, therefore, he's going to die for the faith. The opposite of what he believed in Philemon, verse 22. Paul believes that his release will be through the prayers of Philemon and the churches. I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And again we see that Paul was a man of prayer. He prayed regularly. He prayed ceaselessly. He urged others to pray for him. He prayed for individuals, for Philemon. He prayed for churches. And yet all this time, he was locked up in prison with very little privacy, and yet he prayed. And the prayers are the means through which God will release Paul from prison and give Paul back to the churches for a time. And Paul encourages Philemon, therefore, that God has heard his prayers, and he will be gratified with a visit from Paul himself, and then Paul will see how it fares in Philemon's household with Onesimus. This, says Paul, will be a gift to the churches. I shall be given unto you. It's not that the number of prayers or the intensity of the prayers or the worthiness of the prayers guarantees that he will be given to them, but rather this is a gift of God's grace that God will return the Apostle Paul to the churches so that he can continue to preach the gospel and by which the church shall be gathered. We never, therefore, are able to manipulate God by our prayers or demand things from God or to think that God has become our debtor. He owes us a positive answer because of our prayers. Instead, we receive nothing from God by merit. Everything we receive from God comes to us by his grace. And this too, this release comes also to the churches by the grace of God. And finally, Paul adds to his own affectionate greeting at the beginning of the epistle, he adds now the greetings of others. And these people would have been known to Philemon. There salute thee in a list of individuals. And the effect of this list would be to add weight to Paul's request. They are acting as a cloud of witnesses who join with Paul to urge Philemon to receive Onesimus. And these people, since they are with Paul at this time, would also have been familiar with Onesimus and could be witnesses to the change in his life by the grace of God. Epaphras is a fellow prisoner. He's like a cellmate, you might say. The others are called fellow laborers. Most likely they're not imprisoned, but they're simply visitors, and they are ministering to the needs of the Apostle Paul while he is in prison. And they all give their affectionate greetings. Salute. They salute thee. They wish you, says Paul, they wish you spiritual health and peace. They name six men here. Epaphras, if you look in the epistle to the Colossians, Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to Colossae. And he is greatly beloved by the Colossians. And as we saw from comparing this epistle to the Colossians, it's most likely that Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae and that the church in Colossae met in his house. Aristarchus, he is from Thessalonica. Acts 20 verse 4 tells us that. He was caught up in Ephesus at the time of the silversmith's protest against Paul, Acts 19, 29, and he accompanied Paul on his journey to Rome, Acts 27, verse 2. He was with him in the ship at the time. and he was shipwrecked also with Paul at that time, and is a loyal friend and companion of Paul, now found in Rome. Then there's Marcus, or Mark, or John Mark. We remember him. There was a rocky start. Remember the first missionary journey? John Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas. And then he leaves halfway through. And then there's a big controversy in the church because he wants to come on the second missionary journey, and Paul says no. And then Barnabas and Paul, they have a falling out and they go their separate ways. But now we have, near the end, Mark is restored. Mark is well beloved. Listen to Paul's commendation of Mark in his last epistle in 2 Timothy. Mark, or 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Mark was unprofitable at a time. Too young, perhaps. Too immature, maybe. He comes home early. Paul won't take him. And now he says at the end of his life, Mark, he is profitable to me. Very touching words of the Apostle Paul. Demas is a sad tale. Demas, at this point in Philemon, the letter to Philemon, he is among the faithful. He is among the servants and friends and the helpers of the Apostle Paul. But then later, Demas abandons Paul because he loved the world. And this is the last reference to Demas in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Sad end to Demas. And then there's Luke. Luke, he is faithful. To the end, he is faithful. And he is faithful also in 2 Timothy 4. Only Luke is with me, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. And these men, therefore, and Timothy too, because Timothy's mentioned in verse 1, Timothy also, these men add their voices to Paul's intercession for Onesimus. Receive him. Receive him as a beloved brother. Receive him as one who has been transformed by the grace of God from the cross of Jesus Christ. Receive him as one who is no longer unprofitable, but who now lives up to his name, Onesimus, which means profitable. Receive him. The question, of course, is, as we finish this epistle, what did Philemon do? We don't know for sure, of course. The Bible doesn't tell us. They're never mentioned again. But we can at least surmise this. If Philemon had not forgiven Onesimus, we would hardly have this letter in the New Testament. And Paul would hardly have said that he was confident in the obedience of Philemon. And so we believe that Philemon did indeed receive Onesimus. That there was a wonderful reconciliation between these two men. That they were truly as Paul intended. They were truly an object lesson in forgiveness. And so as we take our leave, beloved, from this beautiful epistle, we have learned how we are to treat one another in light of how Christ has had mercy on us. And the three people mentioned in this letter, the three main ones, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus, are today in heaven, united in perfect love. beholding the face of God in Jesus Christ, and all of their sins have been forgiven, and they're washed clean, and they're waiting. With all the other saints, they're waiting for the day when Jesus Christ shall return, and then all of them, and us too, by God's grace, will be together in body and soul before the throne of God in Jesus Christ. Luther said about this, we are all Onesimi. Onesimi being the plural of Onesimus. We are all Onesimi. We are unprofitable servants of God. But Christ has, by his grace, by his blood, by his Holy Spirit, made us profitable. And thus we are all object lessons in forgiveness. We have received the forgiveness of God. We are called now to show that forgiveness to one another. Let us live that way and show every day that we are and behave ourselves as object lessons in forgiveness. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word is truth. Thy word contains so many wonderful spiritual lessons, teaching us about thee, about thy Son, and about the life which thou dost produce in thy people by thy grace. Forgive our sins, keep us from evil, and cause us to live as those who are forgiven and who freely forgive one another. For Christ's sake, amen.